On the Sunday evenings and the summer program, he'll be talking about the Christian and his influence. Come back and see what that lesson is about. The Christian and his influence. Be turning in your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Acts. This obviously is the last chapter in this great book, the last in this series of studies. I appreciate you bearing with this long series of studies on the book of Acts. I know it's been long. I tried to make each lesson standing independent so that it didn't seem like a long series, but it takes a while to get through a long book like the book of Ephesians. As I've mentioned to you before, I'm trying to write some on Ephesians. I mean, not Ephesians, but Acts. And this has enabled me to do that, and we'll finish that up this week and get on to some other studies. But Acts chapter 28 now. Where we left Paul in chapter 27. In fact, the beginning of Acts chapter 27, he was taken from a prison where he'd been for 2 years in Caesarea. And you remember how they set sail and they came to Sidon, and then they took shelter under Cyprus and made their way around to Myra. They took a ship from there over to Cnidus, and then they made their way because of the winds, and they came down to Fair Havens, which is on the island of Crete, close to Lycia. Well, Paul warned them in Acts chapter 27 that we better not leave, because this is not good that we're sailing this time of the year and we're going to lose the ship and the cargo and maybe even lose our lives if you're not careful. So they decided to go toward Phoenix. Phoenix was on the other part of the island, the end of the island of Crete. They didn't make it there, but they took off and they hit strong wind and a storm that carried them over, and finally the ship wrecked as they hit land or got close to land and they didn't know where they were. Acts chapter 28 opens by them recognizing they're on the island of Malta, the text says. Verse 1, when they had escaped and they found out, that is, the ship had wrecked and some swam to shore, others on pieces of that were floating of the boat. Some of the wreckage they took to the shore, and they finally all made it to shore, and there was no loss of life at all. They all made it to shore. And they suddenly discovered when they got there, they're on the island of Malta. Wow, the Malta Island is just a small island, about 8 miles by 15 miles. You could set that in the middle of Bedford County and have room all around the island to make your way around through the county. So it's a very small island, not a very big island at all. But that's where they are, and they're on this island of Malta. So get your Bible open if you don't already have it open, and let's trace through chapter 28, and then we're going to come back and talk about four things that Paul faced while he was there. Not only at the island, but making his way toward Rome. And that's the rest of the story. Acts 28 takes us from Malta to finally his arrival in Rome and leaves him in the Roman prison. And that's where the history of the book of, or the New Testament, this is the end of the history of the New Testament. You say, well, there's more like Romans and 1 Corinthians. There's some history there too. But this is the last history book and the only history book in the New Testament. And the history ends right here with him being in a Roman prison at the end. But here's what happens. Let's start in verse 1. They're on the island of Malta, and the natives of the island, the text tells us, as they made their way to the shore, they welcomed them with great kindness, exceeding kindness, the text says, and they built a fire for them. And they built the fire so that it could warm 276 people, the text tells us. Paul gathered up some of the sticks for the fire, and a viper came out, a poisonous serpent came out and bit him on the hand and stuck to his hand. He shook him off into the fire and suffered no harm. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Well, that caused the people to begin to think, first of all, this man must be a murderer. There are prisoners on this ship, and he must be one of those prisoners that has done great harm, and he's a murderer that God's now going to bring vengeance by causing this viper to kill him. But when there was no harm, they changed their mind and said, you know, he must be a god of some sort. Remember, these are pagans on this island. Beginning at verse 10, there was a man there. His name was Publius, and he had a great estate, that is, a large place. He welcomed them and kept them for 3 days, and at the end, at verse 10 of that section, the people showed them great kindness as they sent them off on their trip and their voyage, and they began to set sail. Now, beginning at verse 11, they spent 3 months on the island. Now, that's not a very big place to spend 3 months, but that's where they had wintered. Remember, they took off in the fall. This is wintertime now. So they wintered there. They stayed 3 months there. And they found an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead were the twin brothers. That's the two sons of Zeus. This was, in mythology, Greek mythology, there were these two sons. The two sons were named Castor and Pollux. And they were thought to be these gods that would protect the sailors from the seas and from the winds and the storms of the sea. And they entered this Alexandrian ship. that had wintered there in the island. And they landed then at Syracuse. So they went up to Sicily. They made their way up to the next island. And they landed there, and they spent 3 days there. Then they circled around and come to Rhegium, which is on the toe of the boot of Italy. And they landed there. And what happens at Rhegium? Well, after they stayed 1 day there, the south wind blew, and the next day they came to Puteolia. And they came there, and that's where they landed and hit land. Now, what happens there? Well, now they're going to make their journey by foot the rest of the way to the Rome, so all the sailing is over now. That we've been seeing since they left Caesarea and made their way up to Sidon, all the storm, now they're off of the sea and they're on the land. Now, what happens there is they found some brethren there that invited them to stay with them 7 days, and then they decided to go on toward Rome. As they made their way toward Rome, they came to two places that are mentioned here that are about 10 miles apart. The two places that are mentioned are Appii Forum and the Three Inns. There were brethren who came from Rome and greeted them there, both places. Some of them came to one place, some came on down to the other place and greeted them. We'll talk about the significance of that. Paul was thankful to God and he took courage. He was encouraged by the presence of these brethren. And then he made his way on to Rome, and at verse 16, he's finally at Rome at last. And now we came to Rome, and the centurion, that's Julius, we don't really know what happened to Julius. He may have very well been a convert, but Julius treated him very kindly. He turned him over to the captain of the guard. Paul was permitted to dwell by himself and had only one soldier there guarding him. They recognize he's not about to flee. He's not about to run away. They've seen the miracles that he's performed on the island, that we'll come back to a little bit later. And they saw the things that were done in the midst of the storm and how an angel of God had appeared to him in the middle of the night out on the sea. They give him some freedom now, and now he's in a prison, but he's in his own rented house, the text is going to tell us a little later. And so let's begin at verse 17. Here's what happens there at Rome. When he's there at Rome, the first thing he does is call the leaders of the Jews. There's a Jewish population there, and he calls the leader of the Jews, and he explains to the leaders of the Jews, here's why I'm a prisoner and I'm coming to Rome. Here are the charges that have been made against me. I haven't done any wrong. I haven't stirred up the people. The things they say against me is not true, but I was taken as a prisoner, and they would have killed me, so I appealed unto Caesar, and now they're bringing me unto Caesar. Their reaction was, they said, you know what, we haven't heard anything about you, about that. We haven't heard any charges. Nobody's come telling us about all of that, but we have heard something about this way that you're of that's called a sect, and we want to know more about that. So on an appointed day, they come together at Paul's dwelling, and they sit down and talk with Paul, and Paul preaches to them about the Christ. I'm now about verse 23. And he starts with the law of Moses and the prophets from morning to evening. They had a thorough Bible study, going through the scrolls and talking about what the scrolls had to say about the Christ and the prophecy of the Messiah, perhaps things like we just read a few moments ago in our reading in Psalm 22. Well, some of them believed, some of them didn't believe. And there was a disagreement among them about what they thought about what Paul preached. To those that rejected Paul, Paul said, you're the very ones that Isaiah was talking about. The people that would reject the message of God and become hardened in their sin. And when Paul said that, they broke up their assembly and they left. Still arguing and disputing among themselves. And the chapter ends on this note at verse 30 and 31. That Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. And that's the end of the book of Acts. I want to draw your attention to the fact that Paul had all along planned to go to Rome. In fact, he had said that in chapter 1. While you're here at Acts 28, just turn over a page to Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. This was a letter that he wrote when he was on his third journey. So this is earlier than our time in the book of Acts. Get your chronology now in your mind. Though it appears after the book of Acts, Romans was written before Acts was written. And so it was written back here on his third journey. And here's what he said on that third journey. He said he's writing now to the brethren at Rome. And he says to them, making request, if by any means, now at last I may found my way by the will of God to come to you. I want to come to you. I long to see you. Verse 11. Verse 15. I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. He was planning to come to Rome. He'd been making his plan since his third missionary journey. Let's go to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Same time, third journey. He's making his plans to go to Rome. He said, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but no longer having a place in these parts, having a great desire these many years to come to you." Whenever I journey to Spain, he made his plans to go to Spain. And when I do that, verse 24, "I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey." He's planning to go to Rome. He'd been planning that since the third missionary journey, long before all of this arrest and trial. In Acts the 19th chapter, what he said was, "I'm going to Jerusalem to carry this gift, the contribution for the poor saints, and when I get through there, I'm going to Rome." As before he was ever arrested. He'd made his plans all along to go to Rome. Well, he went all right, but not like he'd planned. But what God had told him in the midst of that, after he was arrested at the Sanhedrin Council, Acts 23, God said, "You're going to Rome. You're going to stand before Caesar." And in fact, in the middle of that storm last week, in Acts chapter 27, God said, "You're going to Rome, and you're going to stand before Caesar." God had told him, "You're going to do exactly what you had planned, but not exactly the way that you had planned." And what I want you to see is that he made it to Rome finally at last. The very dream that he had, go back to Romans or Acts chapter 28, if you will, and notice at verse 16, "Now when we," that's including Luke, who is the author, "when we came to Rome," we finally made it Rome, Rome at last. It took years. It took unexpected turns and twists. But God's providence finally brought him to Rome. Not the way he thought he would go, but he finally made it to Rome at last. And that ought to encourage every one of us not to lose heart, but to trust in God's providence. That God is working out his plan, no matter what twists and turns our lives may take. It may not happen like we had planned. Our lives may not go like we had mapped it out and we thought it was going to happen. And there are many things that are going to develop along the way, but God's working out His plan. No matter what happens to us, no matter what happens to our family, no matter what happens to the church, God's working out His plan. God created a world that He could control and He's controlling it for His purpose, according to Romans chapter 11, or Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. So let's talk about Rome at last, Acts 28. Rome at last. He finally made it. There are four things that Paul experienced in this last leg from Malta to Rome that he experienced on his trip to Rome finally at last. Here's the first thing he experienced. He experienced kindness among the pagans. That was on the island of Malta. He experienced kindness among the pagans. That's in verses 1 to 10 while he was on the island of Malta. There are three areas in which he experienced kindness while he was on the island of Malta during the 3 months. Here's the first. The first was he experienced kindness on the beach. Let's look at that at verses 1 to 6. This was unusual kindness. Did you notice in verse 2 the natives showed unusual kindness? Not just kindness, but it was unusual kindness, great kindness. The New American says extraordinary kindness. It wasn't that they were just kind, but it was an abundance of kindness that they showed to Paul. It was done by the natives. New King James says, you may be reading from a translation that says they were barbarians. That's what the word native means here. The barbarians, as we use the term in our present day, if we call one a barbarian, that means they're brute, they're rude, and they're cruel. It wasn't that they were rude or cruel. The word just simply means they were not speaking Greek. They were strangers. Spoke a different language. And so they were non-Greek speaking people. And these natives that didn't speak our language that we could not communicate with real well at first, Paul said they showed us, or Luke says rather, Luke is the one who said, they showed us unusual kindness, extraordinary kindness. Now what's interesting is this word translated kindness is only used twice in the New Testament. Let's go to the other reference and take a note at it, and then we'll come back to our text here. Let's go to the book of Titus, if you will, 3 and in verse 4. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. The only other time this word that's translated kindness is used in the New Testament. When the kindness... That's not the word. And the love, here's the word for kindness, is the love of God our Savior toward man. The love toward man. Those three words come from this same word. Sometimes you can have three words that are not connected one with the other that are coming from the single Greek word that's being translated. And the word that's translated kindness in our text is translated love toward man. In Titus 3 and in verse 4. A.T. Robertson says it's the love of mankind. It's not just a matter of showing some kindness, but it's kindness that is generated because of the love that they have, not for family, but love they have for mankind. And that's how it's used in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 4. So I want you to notice what they did beginning at verse 3 or verse 2. What they did to show their love for mankind, showed that they cared, was that they welcomed them with a fire. Here are the people in the midst of a storm. It's wintertime, remember? It's a thaw. It's cold. And in verse 2 it said, they made us feel welcome because of the rain was falling and because of the cold. The people are wet and cold, and as soon as they come to shore, 276 people, they kindle a big fire to warm them all. You know what that shows? That shows they care. Now remember, these are pagans that are doing this. These are not brethren. These are not New Testament Christians. These are pagans. And they show unusual kindness, the text says. Now in the middle of that, I want you to notice that Paul was bitten by a snake. Verse 3, Paul went and gathered. He was not going to stand by while others are working. He goes and gathers some sticks, some fuel for the fire, and he gathers up the fire, some kindling, and he throws it on the fire, and out comes, because of the heat, the text says, a poisonous viper, notice the wording of the text, and fastened on his hand. Commentators have worried about that concept of him fastening on his hand, that the vipers that were native to, or that would be native to the area, wouldn't fasten on your hand. They'd bite and then they'd leave. And perhaps it was God who caused him to fasten onto his hand so as to make it obvious to all the natives of the land that this poisonous viper has bitten Paul. There's no question. Did he bite him? I didn't see him bite him. I don't think he was bitten at all. No, they know he's been bitten by this poisonous viper because he's fastened to his hand. There is no doubt this has taken place. Now notice at verse 4. When the natives saw the creature hanging on his hand, they said to one to another, this is a murderer whom has escaped from the sea, and yet justice will not allow him to live. It was a concept that God causes these kinds of things to happen as a form of punishment, and so therefore this man is being punished. Oh, we're afraid of this man Paul. He's a murderer, maybe. What'd Paul do? Notice what Paul did. He shook the creature off into the fire, and he suffered no harm. Let me stop there just for a moment, and let's turn back to Mark the 16th chapter. When Jesus gave the promise to the apostles to go forth and to preach the gospel in the Great Commission, he told them, these signs shall follow those who believe. That's not all believers, but it had reference to the apostles. In my name you'll cast out demons, you'll speak in new tongues, you'll take up deadly serpents. If you drink anything deadly, he'll by no means harm you. Well, you know the rest of the story. At verse 20, these signs that the Lord went with them, accompanying, working with them, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. In other words, these were signs that gave proof and evidence that indeed the message they preached were true. The idea is not, as the Holy Rollers have the concept, that you can take up serpents as an act of worship. That's not what Paul was doing. He was accidentally bitten by a poisonous viper. And when he did that and suffered no harm, that gave proof and confirmed that indeed anything that he taught must be true. This man is a man of God. They saw evidence of that. But I want you to notice now, I want you to notice something at verse 6. The people, though kind, were fickle. This is not the first time Paul's run into this. This is not the first time that he's seen two extremes from the same person. He's run along that along the way as he journeyed through the book of Acts. But I want you to notice in verse 6, they were expecting him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. This must have been a real poisonous viper. If you can imagine someone bitten by a cobra, and you think he's going to die just any minute now. And they're waiting for him to swell at least and maybe fall dead. But after a long while, they saw no harm come to him and they changed their minds. And now they say, oh, he's a god. They've gone from a murderer to wanting to worship him. Though they were kind, they're fickle. People are fickle. And they'll go from one extreme to the other. And Paul experiences that. But I want to focus on the idea that the kindness that he experienced on the beach when he got to the island of Malta, the first thing he saw was the kindness of the natives, but there was the kindness at the estate, verses 7 to 9. It wasn't just one case of kindness, and everybody else treated him roughly, and they rejected him and treated him like he was some kind of criminal. But there was Publius, the text tells us, beginning at verse 7, who had a large estate. One translation says possessions. That most likely refers to land that he had. Large setting of land, perhaps. Not only land, but various houses on the land that could house a number of people. The text says he was a leading citizen. Some question as to, does that mean that he was a magistrate, as the footnote says, or does it mean he was an influential citizen? Either way, it doesn't matter. The point is, Publius was a influential man on the island. There couldn't be many people on an island of 8 miles by 15 miles. Leading man in the community. And they received us and he entertained us courteously for 3 days. Perhaps as they come off of the shore from the fire, there has to be some place for them while they make arrangements. Where are we going to stay? Where are you going to put up 276 people for 3 months? They're going to have to stay the winter there. And some suggest that while they're trying to make those decisions and where can they stay, does anybody have an extra room for this family and does somebody have a place for this family, that at least Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, and some suggest maybe the whole 276 stayed on the estate of Publius. Whatever the case may be, I want you to notice that he showed them hospitality, the text says, for 3 days. Well, in the middle of that, his father had dysentery. Literally, this was a bad intestine, some disease of the intestine. And what happens in this? Well, Paul went in and prayed for him and laid his hands on him and he healed him. So in the middle of that, Paul had an opportunity to work another miracle. They've already seen the viper out here on the shore, the beach. The second miracle that is performed is he heals the father, Publius. Well, that leads to an opportunity to healing many on the island. Look at verse 9. There were others on the island. The word wouldn't take too long to spread on an island of 8 miles by 15 miles. How long would it take to get from here to Rofer with a message? Or most of the way to Tullahoma with a message? It doesn't take too long, even by word of mouth. And so the word got out. Verse 9 said, so when they had done this, the rest of the island who had diseases came and they were healed. Well, I've got a family member that's got that same gut disease, and let me bring him and let him see if you can heal him. Here's someone else who can't walk. Let me see if you can heal him. And so Paul is healing many, the text says. Then here's the third area of kindness. There was kindness shown on the beach. There was kindness shown at the estate. 3 months have passed. There must have been other times of kindness shown throughout, but here's the third one that's recorded. And that's at verse 10, the kindness when they left. Look at verse 10. It says, they honored us in many ways when we departed. They provided such things as were necessary. There were two things that were done here. They honored them in many ways. What were those many ways? I don't know. The text doesn't say. When we got ready to leave, they honored us in many ways. In other words, they showed their love and appreciation for Paul and for Luke and Aristarchus. Because those are the only three Christians that we know that are in the crowd. Julius may have become one, but we don't know that. But they showed unusual kindness to start with, but that wasn't just a kindness that they showed at the beginning. By the time, 3 months later, they're showing great appreciation for Paul. But that's not all they did. Notice at the end of verse 10, they provided the things as were necessary. That is necessary for travel. They've been in a shipwreck. They've lost goods that were in the ship. All they get when they get to the shore, all they have with them is the clothes on their back, and maybe not all of that, and all of their food and all their travel possessions, all their clothing is lost in the sea. We're ready to travel again. And they provided things as were necessary. What food do you need? What clothes do you need? What else do you need for your travel? You're on your way to Rome. They provided whatever things we needed. Paul experienced kindness. Here's the lesson I learned. That if pagans can do that, that ought to be a very practical lesson for us. Now, if that had been brethren, we wouldn't have been greatly surprised, would we? If this had been the church at Rome doing this, the church at Corinth, or Ephesus, we wouldn't have been greatly surprised. But these were pagans. Everywhere you turn, you saw kindness. On the beach, at the estate, and as we departed off the shore. If pagans can do that, there's a lesson in that for us. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, be ye kind one to another, that his brethren ought to be kind to each other. If pagans can show kindness to brethren, then brethren ought to show kindness to brethren. Here's an interesting passage in the book of Proverbs. And as you're turning there, let me remind you that they were barbarians. That means they spoke a different language. And as they come to the shore, and they may be asking in their language, who are y'all? Where are you from? And they try to answer back in their language, and there's not much communication. But I'll tell you one thing. Here's something that can be understood in any language and by any nation and any tribe. And that is, everybody understands kindness. Turn to Proverbs, the 19th division, if you will, and in verse 22. Proverbs 19 and in verse 22. The text says, what is desired in a man is kindness. And a poor man is better than a liar. What people want to see is kindness. You may not understand their language. You might not understand what they're saying, but everybody understands kindness. Anybody can understand these people are wet and they're cold and they need a fire to warm themselves. And people just recognize, you know what, they need a place to stay for the night, at least 2 or 3 days, so they can make arrangements where they're going to be on the island. Everybody understands kindness. Jesus emphasized in Matthew chapter 22, you ought to love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor. Just care. Just a general sense of kindness. Paul experienced kindness from the pagans. But that's not all that he experienced. On his trip to Rome, he experienced something else. There was kindness among the pagans, but beginning in verse 11 to 16, he experienced some encouragement from the brethren. Kindness among pagans, encouragement among brethren. Beginning at verse 11, there were two places where he met brethren. Before he got to Rome, he obviously ran into brethren when he got to Rome because he's already written a letter to the church at Rome. But they come to this place. I want you to notice, remember they took off and they landed at Syracuse. Then they come to Regium. And they came to Puteoli. What happens at Puteoli? Well, when they come to Puteoli, they sought brethren out. Notice at verse 13, we circled around and reached Regium. And after one day, the south wind blew. And the next day, we came to Puteoli. And we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. Well, that tells me that when they got to Puteoli, they just stayed there for a little short time, and they sought brethren out. They wanted to be with brethren. They sought brethren out. We found brethren there. You ever travel to a city? Maybe you're on vacation. Maybe you're traveling and passing through, and you're going to be there 2 or 3 days, and you never even bother to find out if there's a church there or brethren there in the community. There might be a sound church that you could worship with. You might could find brethren that you could strike up some friendship with. You ever find that there's brethren in that town while you're there? Spend a week there and never find out there's brethren in that town. What Paul did, he said, and Luke said, we found brethren there. We sought them out. Secondly, they invited Paul and Luke and Aristarchus to stay. Now, Luke talks about we. Paul is the main character here, so we know Paul is included. Aristarchus traveled with them. We know that. And Luke says, we were invited to stay. These brethren said, ask us to stay. They asked us while we met them and found out that we were staying there for a day or two. They asked us to come in and stay for a little while. And notice that they stayed for a whole week, the text says. That we stayed with them 7 days. What's the significance of 7 days? Now go back to Acts chapter 20. They stayed 7 days so they could be there on the first day of the week in worship on that occasion. Nothing is mentioned about the first day of the week, but the first day of the week falls within 7 days somewhere. I don't know if it fell toward the beginning of that or toward the end of that. But somewhere within 7 days, there's going to be a first day of the week. Paul had already done that. That gave them an opportunity to worship with the brethren. Perhaps Paul delayed his travels a little bit. He's being given liberty at this point where he's kind of calling some of the shots. And it's not that Julius is saying, we've got to go and you can't stay any longer. But they stayed 7 days because the brethren encouraged them. Do you ever travel and you decide, I'm going to delay my visit in this town just another day so I can be here on the Lord's Day and worship with these folks. So I'm not traveling on the Lord's Day. I can be here and I can worship God. It must have been what Paul did. But that's not all. There was encouragement from the brethren at Appii Forum in the three taverns or the three inns, depending on your translation, at verse 15. They went a little further in their trip. Verse 15 said, when they come, the brethren, remember they went toward Rome. Let's get the picture of Rome back at verse 14. Not that he came to Rome, but we went toward Rome. Speaking of Rome, and from there, that is from Rome, when brethren heard about us, the word had got all the way to Rome. It didn't take long for the word to get to Rome. They spent 7 days in the last city. Remember that? Word got to Rome. They came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three inns or the three taverns. Now, what I learned from that is that brethren came from Rome. They came 43 miles to Appii Forum, 33 miles to the three inns or the three taverns. And they came down there to meet Paul. Paul's coming to Rome. They heard he was coming to Rome. They couldn't wait. They're willing to go by foot 43 miles. 33 miles. That they might go and meet with Paul. Would you travel that far by foot to meet some brethren? And spend some time with brethren. Say, I want to be with brethren. I want to worship with them. I want to pray with them. I want to talk about spiritual things with them. Paul did. I'll tell you something about these brethren that tells me something. Back to verse 15. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, when they heard about us, look at that phrase, when they heard about us, they had to know Paul is coming to Rome. They know he's coming as a prisoner. And they are not ashamed to come and be identified with Paul the prisoner. He was called Paul the prisoner by his captors. They didn't think, you know, I don't know about this. I don't know if that's good for our reputation to be seen with Paul. He's coming with chains and he's got a guard with him. And they're going to put him in a prison when they get there. And we're going to be identified as having met him and spent time with him and embracing him and hugging him and praying with him. Didn't bother them. I'm willing to go to Appii Forum. I'm willing to go to the Three Inns to meet him, they said. And he was encouraged by the time he spent with him. I want you to notice in verse 15, two things. He was thankful for him. When they came down there, that Paul caused Paul to be stopped and thank God for these brethren. That he had brethren that would come to his need, come to his aid, come to his encouragement. Though he was a prisoner, he was encouraged. He saw kindness from the pagans. He's getting encouragement from brethren now. But I want you to notice at the end of verse 15, the text says he took courage. That means encouraged. In fact, some translations use the word encouraged. When you are discouraged, that means you have lost your courage. To be encouraged means you take courage on. And they took courage. He took courage by spending time with brethren. He spent time with them. Now, I learned from that that we can take encouragement from our brethren. How so? Well, like Paul, we can be encouraged by their presence. Just being with brethren. Might be in an assembly. Might be in a social setting. Whatever the case may be, we could just be encouraged by their presence. We could be encouraged by their words. I don't know what they said to Paul, but they said something to Paul wherein he took courage. You ever been with somebody that maybe your circumstances are not like Paul? Surely you haven't been in a shipwreck. And surely you haven't been accused of things and taken as a prisoner and left in a jail to sit for 2 years, and then finally you sent off to another jail for 2 years, and then you finally released with no charges filed. But have you ever been discouraged and some brother or sister come along and they just say something to you and with their words they lift you up? Or maybe we could be encouraged when we worship together. Isn't that what we're doing? We're singing to one another, edifying one another. That's what worship is about, is encouraging one another. Maybe we're encouraged when we see someone else who's striving to serve the Lord. Paul must have been encouraged that here's some brethren standing for the same thing I'm standing for. They're going through the same kind of hardships I'm going through. They're preaching the same thing I preach. They believe the same things I do. They're going through the same struggles I'm going through. And they're encouraged. They're encouraged. Here's a third thing Paul experienced. Kindness among the pagans. Encouragement from the brethren. But there was rejection from the Jews. See, now he's at Rome. Verse 16 said. And there were two meetings with the Jews. We'll call them the first meeting and the second meeting. And in the first meeting, what he did was, according to verse 17, he called for the Jewish leaders. Quite a Jewish population in Rome. He called for the Jewish leaders to come, according to verse 17, to come together. And when they came together, here's what he said to them. What's the purpose of the meeting? He informs them of why he's a prisoner. Let's see what he says beginning at verse 17. He said, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers," he's not speaking to brethren, he's speaking to Jews, leaders of the Jews. So he said, "I haven't done anything to speak against our people," he's talking about the Jewish nation, or the customs of our fathers, and yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they examined me, they wanted to let me go, but because they found no cause of putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. I'm not going to Caesar to accuse them of doing me wrong, but may I file charges against them. But for this reason, therefore, I called for you to see you and to speak to you, because of the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. You are Jews, I'm a Jew. You as a Jew have been waiting for the Messiah. That's what every Jew was waiting on. And I have found the Messiah. I have learned about the Messiah. And the very thing that every Jew has been hoping for is the very reason they put me in these chains. I've been preaching about the Messiah. Here was their response to that. That's all he'd said to them. Their reaction was twofold. Number one was, verse 21, they said, "We've neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you." There's been a lot of that going on, but none of it has reached Rome. They said, "Now, we've had nobody, we haven't had a letter, we haven't had a representative come and tell us, watch out for that Saul of Tarsus that's been converted and claims to have seen the Lord." Nobody's told us about that. But, verse 22, we want to know more about this sect. You see, we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. We've heard all about the sect of the Nazarene. We've heard all about these so-called Christians, and we're hearing mad things about them. And you're one of them. So we'd like to hear more about that. So that leads to a second meeting, beginning at verse 23. What happens in the second meeting? Well, it gets interesting. Remember, they're the ones who asked for it. Now, this is interesting, too. Talk about people being fickle. The people on the island. Quite often, like these people, we want to hear more. When they hear more, they don't like what they hear. We want to hear more about this. We're asking you to tell us more. All right, I'll tell you more. So they come to Paul's lodging, according to verse 23. What did he do? Well, he didn't tell us exactly what he said, but we're told the gist of it. Let's look at verse 23. To whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus. Let's just stop there. His message was all about the Christ and about Jesus. That has something to do with the kingdom of God. Church. Where did he get his information? Well, these are Jews he's talking to. He didn't say, "I am an apostle, I have seen the Lord, and therefore, since I have seen the Lord, you ought to listen to what I have to say." That's true. Jews are not going to accept that. What are they going to accept? The law and the prophets. So he goes back, according to verse 23, to the law and the prophets, and he expounds to them from the law and the prophets, showing the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Messiah. And I want you to notice, you might call this a thorough Bible study, because he did that from morning to evening. He didn't just notice one prophecy here, one prophecy there, and another prophecy there, and wrap that up in about 15 minutes. But he did a thorough Bible study with them. Let's go through the prophets. Let's go through the law. Let's go through the Psalms. Let's go through the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that was his sermon. Well, here's the reaction this time. Same people that had a twofold reaction earlier. There's various reactions. Number one, here's a progress report. Been a while since we've seen a progress report we've talked about in the book of Acts. Here's a progress report. What happened when the gospel was preached? Some were persuaded by the things that were spoken. They looked at the evidence, thorough evidence, abundant evidence from morning to evening. And they were persuaded. Paul's in Rome. There are already Christians there, and he converts some more. He is a prisoner. He's converting more people. Same verse, verse 24, some disbelieved, some rejected it. Have nothing to do with it. That's not unusual. Paul has faced that many times before. Verse 25 beginning, through verse 29, they finally disrupted and left. Paul's not going to leave. This is his lodging. They left him. Why? Well, let's start at verse 25 and see. So when they did not agree among themselves, that is, some are saying, I believe what Paul is saying is true. Others say, no, that's hogwash. They departed after Paul had said this one word. What did he say? He said, the Holy Spirit rightly, through Isaiah the prophet, said to our fathers. What did he say? Well, this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah said, go to the people and say, hearing they will hear and not understand, and seeing they will see and not perceive, and the heart of the people has grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with the heart, and I should heal them. Well, the point is that God had said to Isaiah, you go preach. Forget about this text. Let's talk about Isaiah for a minute. God said to Isaiah, you go preach. But the people will reject your message and will harden their hearts. Jesus quoted that in every gospel. He quoted it in Matthew, quoted in Mark, quoted in Luke, quoted in John, and applied it to the Pharisees. Paul takes that same prophecy and applies it to these Jews in Rome. And it's simply a message saying that you reject the message of God. That's exactly what Isaiah was talking about. Rejecting the message of God, and it'll harden your heart, and you'll be hardened in sin. Now you think about the pointed nature of that when some say, well, I don't necessarily believe that. And Paul says, that's exactly what Isaiah was talking about. Is you people. You people. He was talking about you. When he said people would close their eyes and harden their hearts. He's talking about you. And furthermore, verse 28. Therefore be it known to you, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. There's two things that upset them. One is, Isaiah was talking about you, and secondly, the salvation the Jews thought was just for them is being sent to the Gentiles, and they won't reject it like you will. So now then, verse 29. When he had said these words, the Jews departed. Well, no wonder. No wonder. And they had a great dispute among themselves. What kind of reaction to his first work in Rome? His first preaching work in Rome, some accepted, some disbelieved, and some just walked off and left him, and he created a dispute among themselves, them arguing as they left. Now, here's what I learned from that. There will always be those who reject the gospel. Even after abundant evidence is given. Remember verse 23, they studied from morning to evening. It's not that they didn't have an opportunity. They saw abundant evidence, and they still rejected the gospel. Because the message didn't fit what they wanted. And that could be true of even Christians who see the message after abundant evidence and they still reject the message. Their heart becomes hardened indeed in sin. Here's the last thing Paul experienced. And that is he experienced freedom in prison. Verses 30 and 31. Kindness among the pagans. Encouragement among brethren. Rejection among the Jews. But we leave him with his freedom in his prison. Look at verse 30 and 31. Paul was given freedom while he was in prison. Let's back up to verse 16, though. You remember? We already come across this. Verse 16. He was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. We'll come back to verse 30. But he dwelt by himself. He wasn't put in a cell with other soldiers or even in a compound with other soldiers, but he's dwelling by himself. That is, in his own house. He had a guard with him. One guard with him. Not a garrison of soldiers, but just one guard. They trusted Paul. Verse 30 says that he dwelt for 2 whole years. That's from 61 to 63 A.D. In his own rented house. Paul paid his own rent. Where did he get that money? Well, churches supplied him. Philippians 4. Verse 30 said he was allowed to receive visitors, receive all who came to him. Like who? Well, we know of these. We don't know of everybody that came, but Timothy was there at some point. Epaphras. I'm not going to take the time to read all the references. We studied Epaphras this morning in Colossians 1. Onesimus. Tychicus. He was one of the messengers of the letter to Colossae. Epaphroditus. John Mark at some point came. Demas was there for Aristarchus came with him. Luke was there. Justus, who was also called Jesus. Those were some of the visitors who could come and go. Paul had freedom while he was there. What else did Paul do? Look at verse 31. He preached his freedom in prison. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Isn't it interesting? He's in a Roman prison. And the Jews were charging. Remember this, the Jews were charging back here starting in Acts 21. They were charging. The things Paul is preaching is against Rome. And they've got him right there at their back door. And they're not stopping him. He's no threat to them. He's preaching. He told the Colossians, we'll see this in our next week's study in Colossians chapter 1, that he was committed to preach the gospel in spite of these chains, he said. I'm in prison, but I'm going to keep preaching. I'm not going to let that stop me. By the way, Philemon 10, he converted Onesimus while he was there. Remember that runaway slave of Philemon? Philemon owned the slave. And he somehow came in contact with Paul. How did he come in contact? I don't know. But Paul came in contact with him and converted him and sent him back to Philemon. He was preaching the gospel, though he was in chains. Philippians chapter 1, he said he preached to the palace guard. And Philippians 4, we noticed in our last week Bible study, he had some success in Caesar's household. Some of Caesar's family heard the gospel. This is what God had in mind of bringing him to Rome. Some of them heard the gospel. He wrote epistles during this time. And if you're so disposed to make notes in the margin of your text, it might be a good point in Acts 28 to make a note that here are some of the epistles that were written: Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And some add, as I mentioned in Bible class this morning, Hebrews, depending on if you think he wrote the book or not. And whether you think he wrote it while he was still in prison in 63 or was it after he got out. But these are his prison epistles. Philippians talks so much about joy and happiness and rejoicing. He wrote that while he was in prison. Right here in Acts 28. Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, as he sent Onesimus back. He was doing that with his freedom in prison. Well, that leaves us with this question. What happened to Paul? If this is your first reading of the book of Acts and you had not got to the end and knew how it turned out, you can't wait to get to the end because God said he's going to go before Caesar. And what happens when he gets before Caesar and how did the trial turn out? And we're not told. Kind of like the ending of the book of Job. It didn't turn out like I thought it would. What I was waiting to see never happened. And what you're waiting to see never happens here. Did he go before Caesar? Well, I think he did. You say, well, where's your evidence? I don't know of a record where he went before Caesar, but God said that he would, and I take God at his word and assume that he did go before Caesar. And perhaps that's where Caesar's household had heard the gospel, was during that time. Philippians chapter 4. Paul had planned on being released from this. At least he expected to be released. We won't take the time to read Philippians 1. 23 to 27 and 2, 24 and Philemon 22. But those are statements he made while he was in prison that he was expecting to be released from prison. And all evidence points that he was released. In 2 years, he was released from prison. So that suggests that there was a trial and that he was not convicted of any crime or any problem, and therefore he's released. And then he's imprisoned a second time, from which he does not expect to be released. And that's when 2 Timothy is written, during that dark dungeon of a prison. Now here's what I learned, finally. Let's look at this one passage and we're done. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Here's the lesson I learned from that. Paul is in prison, and yet he had some freedom in prison. And the practical thing I learned from that, I take home with me, is that good can come from trouble. Are you experiencing trouble in your life? And you say, I can't see good in the midst of this trouble. Neither could Job. And by the way, that's what James 1 is about. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. That's wisdom to see the good in the troubles, in the context. But Philippians chapter 1, he is in prison. This very prison we're talking about. At the time he writes this, and here's what he says. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me... What do you mean, the things which happened to me? The shipwreck? The mistreatment? The chains? Being held in prison unjustly at Caesarea and then taken to Rome and held there for 2 years. Those kinds of things have turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. So that it became evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. You see, I'm being held in a Roman prison and the palace guard knows about Christ now, that they wouldn't have heard about that before. And most of the brethren in the Lord having been confident by my chains. What do you mean? The brethren see me preaching with confidence while I'm in prison has encouraged them to preach outside of prison. I've encouraged other people. I've given them boldness and courage. And so much more bold to speak the word without fear. I've encouraged people outside the prison. I've taught people in the prison. I've done great good because of being in these chains. There's good that comes from my troubles. Was he glad to be in trouble? No, not really, but he was glad that the good that came from the trouble. Now that's the book of Acts. That's Acts 28. Rome at last. He finally made it. And along the way, he experienced four things. Kindness among the pagans, like you'd never seen before. Out on the beach, at the estate. And as they sent him off on their travel. And at Puteoli, in Appii Forum, in the three taverns, he experienced encouragement from the brethren. Came to Rome, had two meetings with the Jews. The second one, there was a rejection of the Jews. And he experienced freedom while he was in prison. It allowed him to preach, allowed him to write. And it turned out for the furtherance, indeed, of the gospel. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come this morning believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come? All together we stand.